Let's turn to Revelation chapter 15 again. We'll finish out chapter 15 this hour, I hope, and then start in with the actual bowl judgments in chapter 16. Again, remember, we're talking about the final rebellion of Satan taking place during the tribulation period here on our chart. The time, the 7 years just preceding the second advent of Christ. And we'll see that in Revelation 19. This all culminates. And Christ returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. We've looked at the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and now the seventh trumpet is going to be the bowl judgments. And that's what we're heading up to. The bowl judgments 15 through probably 18 would be better, because in the context, Revelation 15 through 18 form one unit. Chapter 15 is an introduction to the bowls. That's what we're working on today. Chapter 16 is going to be the outpouring of the bowls. And chapter 17 is going to be an amplification of the last bowl. It will talk about the destruction of Babylon, the religious Babylon system, and the political Babylon system. So it'll be an amplification, actually. So these chapters are all closely related. We have to study them as a unit. Last time we were looking at the observers of the final judgment in 15, 1 through 4, and we noticed that verse 1 in chapter 15 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues," and these will be the seven bowls, "which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." So this is the last judgment God pours out on earth. He won't pour out judgment on earth when eternity begins. He will destroy the earth and create a new heavens and new earth. And this millennial kingdom that we talk about, this 1,000-year earthly kingdom, will merge at that time into eternity future. And that's why in the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see references to the millennial kingdom as an eternal kingdom. That's because it picks up where the new heavens and new earth start. It takes that as part of it. Sometimes it talks about a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. That's why we call it millennial. It means 1,000 years, because that's the earthly part of that kingdom. But it is an eternal kingdom. "So the wrath of God is finished, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God." And we noted last hour that the harps of God represent praise. A harp is an instrument of praise in Revelation. Of course, the trumpets are representations of judgment, the seven trumpet judgments, but the harps are representations of praise. Now, we get in verse 3, and we're going to find out what songs these guys are singing. And remember, they're the ones who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. So these are the tribulation martyrs that are singing these songs. They're the ones who were killed by the beast. And that means they were victorious over the beast, because when he killed them, he sent them to be with God forever. So actually, their death was their victory over him. He has no power over them now. None at all. So their songs, first in verse 3, it says, "And they sang the song of Moses." Well, what's the song of Moses? Actually, in the Old Testament, there are two songs of Moses. And let's look at those. Look at Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15 is one of the songs, the first song of Moses. We see in 15:1, where it says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord." So this is why it's called the Song of Moses. It says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. His horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You sent forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff." Look down to verse 13. "In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation." So what is the theme of the praise? They praise God for judging Egypt and for leading Israel out, delivering Israel. Well, look at chapter 14 and verse 30. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So that's the historical setting for this song of Moses. And you can see the song reflects that, doesn't it? Because it's a song of praise for God for the judgment of Egypt. And it's a song of praise for God for the delivery of his people. Now, chapter 15 begins with the Hebrew word on. And on is a time word. It means at that time. So chapter 14 and chapter 15 are very closely connected. If you just picked up a book and started reading at that time, you'd kind of scratch your head and wonder, wouldn't you say, at what time? Well, these chapters are connected together. So the praise of chapter 15 is connected to chapter 14, the facts of chapter 14. So we can say that praise to God is rooted in fact, not in feelings. How many churches understand that today? That our praise to God is rooted in the fact that he sent his son to die for our sins on the cross. That is an absolute fact. If you had been there at the cross, you could have rubbed your hand right on that cross. It was a real cross. You could have got a splinter in your hand. It took place in time and history. It was a fact. And that's what we base our praise to God on, not emotions. I mean, you go into a lot of churches now, get you all pumped up over emotional things. And you walk outside and you feel so great. Next morning, you get in your car and you're off to work feeling great. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and there goes the week. That's not the kind of praise that lasts or that has any meaning. The kind of praise is, somebody cuts me off in traffic, I have learned through much practice and much devotion not to give them the California howdy. I do not do that anymore. But on the other hand, I just say, you know what? I can take the long view. And I don't have to get upset about this guy because my praise is based on a fact. And I can still praise God because he still sent his son to die for my sins, no matter how I feel, even if I feel like being mean. The fact is a fact. So that's very important to me. You may have noticed that if you've been here for a while, that I base my classes on doctrine, fact, because that's what we need to be stable. We don't need emotions to be stable, because emotions come and go like the wind. They do for me anyway. I mean, one minute I can be just feeling great, and the next minute I can be down in the dumps because I heard something bad happen to a friend or something, and emotions change. But the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross, that's never going to change. If I live to be a million, that'll never change. And that's what I base my praise of God on. Now, this song matches the setting in Revelation 15, doesn't it? This is what's happening in Revelation 15. We're getting ready for the bowl judgment, the judgments. We're getting ready for God's final judgment on the earth. And delivery of believers is mentioned in 15:2, where it says they'd been victorious over the beast. So he's delivered believers. He's about to judge. So the situation matches the Song of Moses very well. And their praise is based on fact. As a fact that God will judge the nations. And it's a fact that he will deliver his people. That's pure fact. It's not emotion. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, we'll find another Song of Moses. And you can choose either one of these because they both have the same theme. And that's what we're talking about up in Revelation 15. The theme is the same. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 is about to go up to Mount Nebo to die. Look at chapter 31 and verse 30, where it says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song, until they were complete." So the 32 then, chapter 32, is the Song of Moses. Again, another Song of Moses. And look at verse 3 and 4. It says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our Lord, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." The theme is the same. Judgment on Israel's enemies. Look at verse 39. It says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift my hands to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance to my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy." So it's talking about judgment on God's enemies. And look at verse 43. "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." So judgment on one side and delivery of God's people on the other hand. So the theme of this Song of Moses is the same as the theme of the other Song of Moses, and the same theme that we have back in Revelation 15. So let's go back to Revelation 15 now. With that in our back pocket, we know the theme of the Song of Moses. Now let's look at the Song of the Lamb in verse 3 and 4. And this song is going to be presented right here in chapter 15. It's not something from the Old Testament. Verse 3 says, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, the words of the song, it's a song about one who is the Lamb. And when you see the title Lamb applied to Jesus, it's always talking about his redemptive work, because the Lamb was the animal of sacrifice. So it's always talking about redemption when it talks about the Lamb. Now, the Song of Moses focused on judgment and delivery. The Song of the Lamb focuses on the salvation aspect. We're now at the final point of God's judgment. He's about to do his last judgment, the bowl judgments. Now, the song about the one who is the Lamb is a very strong statement about the deity of Christ. First, it says he is the Creator. It says, great and marvelous are your works, in verse 3. It says that he is righteous. Righteous and true are your ways, in verse 3. He is not only holiness, he is perfect holiness. You alone are holy. Here's a good verse for our Islam friends. They say that Jesus doesn't claim deity in the New Testament. Well, point them to this and say, you alone are holy. What about their leader? What about Muhammad? Was he holy? This says you alone are holy. And it's a matter of he's the only one who is truly holy. The only man who is truly holy. And he is omnipotent. All the nations will come and worship before you. And we'll see. They'll do that whether they like it or not. That's just the way it's going to be. And God is going to make it that way. So the Song of the Lamb deals with future events. The word glorify. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, the word glorify is in the future tense. It's a future thing. So something will happen in the future that will cause all to fear God and all to glorify his name and all the nations to come and worship. In fact, the words will come and worship are future tense as well. So in the future, this is what's going to happen. In 15:3, and remember when I said before many times that the time aspect of prophetic writing is sometimes very difficult to get in our minds, to get it stuck there. And this is a perfect example of that. Because the words in 15:3, it says, and they sang the song of Moses. Actually, the word sang, and you see the little star by it? You know what that means when you're reading in your English Bible? That little star means that this is a present tense verb that's been translated as a past tense verb to make it more readable to English readers. So here we have a present tense, and they sing the song of Moses. This is a figure of speech that the Greeks called a historical present. Now, historical doesn't necessarily mean in the past. What it means is that they use this figure of speech to transport the readers to the scene of the event itself. So it's like, here they're singing. But when John wrote this, were they singing the praise? I mean, he heard this many years ago. So how can he put it in the present tense? Well, it's a historical present. That's all. So from John's point of view, as he's writing the book of Revelation, they had sung in the past about a future event, and he puts it in the present tense. You see what I mean about it's kind of hard to get a time fix on the prophetic writings? They sang in the past. He puts that in the present tense as a historical present to make it more vivid to the readers. Our translators ignored that and put it in the... Debbie, does King James say sing? Yeah, they're right. That's exactly correct. And they sing the song of Moses. So the song is looking forward to what will happen when the bowls of wrath are poured out. That's what chapter 15 is. It's an introduction to the bowls of wrath. What will happen? Man will be caused to respect God. It says, who will not fear, O Lord? And in fact, the word fear is in passive voice. So it should actually read, who will not be made to fear? It's not something they decide to do. It's something God, when they see these bowls of wrath, they will be made to fear. And man will be driven to his knees. Notice, too, that this song is totally theocentric. Now, theocentric is just the word that scholars use to mean that God is the central focus of this song. God is the central focus. But who's singing this song? Look at verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So they're the ones singing the song. Who are they? They're the tribulation martyrs. And notice that in the song, there's no mention of their victory. It's not even mentioned. The song is totally theocentric. Not one word about their victory. In our present state, in our sin natures, I'd be tending to sing about, hey, I lasted right up until the end. You know, I overcame. I was a victorious. But that's not what they're singing. They're singing praise to God. So man has his proper place in this picture. Three aspects of God's character stressed in this song. First, his righteousness. It says, righteous and true are your ways. His omnipotence. It says, all the nations will come and worship before you. And his holiness. It says, you alone are holy. You alone. The song repeats the message of the Old Testament. What is the message of the Old Testament? Israel, there's going to come a time when all the nations of the world will worship the one true God, whether they like it or not. Look at Psalm 2. Notice I've been going back to Psalm 2 a lot. It's one of my favorite psalms, if not my favorite psalm. Verse 7 through 9 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. So they're going to learn the hard way that they will worship the one true God. Look at Psalm 66. Verse 1. It says, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. So all the earth, like it or not, they're going to have to bow down to God. Back up in Revelation 15, we have a rhetorical question. It says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Verse 4. The answer is obviously Nobody will not fear and glorify God's name. You can do it one of two ways. You have a choice now, you guys. You can do it as a redeemed person in heaven or as an unbeliever in hell. Those are the choices. Now, you guys, I take it, are mostly believers, if not all of you. So you will praise God as a redeemed person in heaven. But you know what? The unbelievers condemned to hell, they're going to praise God too. Because God doesn't bend on that issue. He will make it happen. You know the old saying, you can go the easy way or the hard way? That applies here. But you're still going to get to the place you're going. You will glorify God, like it or not. Now, why is that? Why is everybody going to glorify God? Well, for you alone are holy. Interesting, the word saint, or the word we use for believers, it's from the same word as the word holy, hagios. It means set apart. But you know what? Our holiness is derived. And this is the difference. This is why this verse can say, you alone are holy. Because our holiness is derived. It's not inherent in us. It's derived because God gives it to us. He separates us. But His holiness is inherent. It's absolute. That's why it can say, you alone are holy. He's the only one that has inherent holiness. The only man who ever lived who was inherently holy. Now, we are holy by virtue of the fact that we are identified with Him, so that makes us holy in a derived sense, not in an absolute sense. For all the nations will come and worship before you. Look at Philippians 2. And verse 9. Where it says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Like it or not, it will happen. Believers and unbelievers as well. Now back to Revelation 15. Another reason for your righteous acts have been revealed. The righteous acts of God are revealed in judgment. Now the gracious act of God is revealed in the cross, in salvation. But the righteous acts are talking about judgment. And that's what's upcoming here, the bowl judgments. Now in 5 through 8 we have the source of final judgment, and it's kind of interesting because the angels come out of the temple in heaven. In Revelation 15:6 it says, and the seven angels who have the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Look back at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, and we have the same place here. Verse 19 says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So that's the same place. Now remember, inside the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant was inside there. And the Ark had a lid on it called the Mercy Seat. And this is where the cherubims were. You all saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. And this is where the blood was sprinkled on the lid, the Mercy Seat. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant because the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments were inside. So the blood kept God from seeing the commandments to apply to man. The blood represented the cross, the blood of Christ. So the truth, the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, is always at the center of God's work. The Word of God is always at the center of His work. When these angels come out with bowls of judgment, where do they come from? They come from the temple, because they come from God's Word. And this applies to judgment or salvation. Verse 6 talks about their clothing. When it says, we're back in Revelation 15 now, verse 6 says, they were clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Linen refers to righteousness, as we've seen before. It's clean and bright linen. Now, you know, when the church returns with Christ, we'll be clothed in white robes. I always thought mine is going to kind of be off-white. You know, maybe a little on the gray side. But these guys are clean and bright. The golden sashes represent faithfulness. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11 and verse 5, we have that same idea. Isaiah 11:5 says, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. So it's a figure of faithfulness. And take that back to Revelation 15. These angels are clothed with golden sashes or belts. It's a representation of faithfulness. Now the bowls in verse 7. It says, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now the bowls here, and I said this last hour, now I'm going to give you the cool example. It's not really a cool example at all. The bowls refer to open bowls, like a cereal bowl, a soup bowl. Not vials, as I said, as King James says. That's wrong. Do you have that scratched out from former? Yeah, okay, good job. It refers to open bowls. These bowls are filled to the brim with God's wrath. And when you dump a bowl, what happens? Is anybody like me? When I look back at the past, especially at my childhood, and I think I had a fairly normal childhood, you may dispute that knowing me now, but I think I was pretty happy as a child, pretty normal. But when I look at my childhood, all I remember are bad things. Is that? I don't remember any of the fun things I did. And I know I had fun. Well, I do remember a few of them. But one thing sticks in my mind more than almost anything else. It's just like it happened yesterday. I was in fifth grade. I even remember what grade I was in. And we went down to the cafeteria for lunch one day, and we were having chili. And, of course, they serve chili in bowls. Well, in devouring my chili, about two bites into it, I got the bowl a little close to the edge of the table, and it tipped over. And you know what happens when a bowl tips over? My entire front was covered with chili. Now, a vial would have been a couple drops. I would have wiped them off, and at that age, who cares, you know? I got a dirty shirt, big deal. But it was completely on the front of my shirt. And they wouldn't let me go home and change my shirt. So I had to sit all afternoon in a shirt covered with chili. And the rumor got out that it was vomit. So not only did I have to sit there with chili on my shirt all day long, but people were kind of, you know, they stayed away from me and walked around me. Boy, that's just like it happened yesterday. And that's because, what? A bowl dumps. It doesn't trickle out. It dumps on you. So you'll remember the bowls now, right? They come out fast. You know, people like to say, in 100 years, who's going to care anyway when they do stuff? But you know what? We're talking here about the wrath of an infinite, eternal God. He's going to care in 100 years. He's going to remember in 100 years. Again, you got two choices. You can praise him from heaven or praise him from hell. That's your choice. Now, in verse 8, something very interesting happens. The temple closes down. Verse 8 says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." And we saw that two places in the Old Testament. We won't go there. You can, if you like, in Exodus 40, 34 through 35, when the tabernacle was completed. And at 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11, when the ark was brought into the temple. Now, the fact that no one can enter the temple here is very significant, because it means there will be no interruption. There will be no delay. There will be no intercession. Why? Because the temple is closed. And that's where intercession took place. On the Day of Atonement, remember? The high priest would go in and make intercession for the sins of Israel. But now the temple's closed. And we're going to have the judgments. So the context here is complete judgment. It's not judgment mixed with mercy now. We're in the last half of the tribulation period, and God's judgment is being poured out like a bowl of chili on your shirt, and there will be no intercession. Now, chapter 16 will describe the bowls as being poured out one after another. Not like the, remember there were breaks in the seals and the trumpets. Now, the bowls are just going to be poured out, and the earth will be completely inundated, flooded with God's judgment. Chapter 16, we'll see them start out. In verse 1 it says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" So now we should be all pumped up to go glorify God, because we talked about so many wonderful, soft, fuzzy things today, like God's judgment on the earth. We'll pick up at 16 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of Revelation. We pray that we can be diligent and accurate in our study. We pray, Father, that we can learn what you want us to learn from this text, so that we can live our lives accordingly, and so that we will live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.